It's the benefit of having a clear podium. You can hide it really well. I stand here before a great cloud of saints. It reminds me of Hebrews 12, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, other translations, such a great cloud of saints, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us and run the race towards the life that God has called us to. When I think of All Saints, when I see these candles that are lit behind me, what an honor it is to be a church that is surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Today we're continuing in our sermon series on John, and it would be improper to go any further without first doing a little bit of background context for what John is setting up in his gospel narrative. If you've been with us from the beginning, so many weeks ago, we started in the prologue of John, where John gives us his thesis for writing the gospel. And it's very simply, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that means something. For the last several weeks, I think 3 weeks now, we've been in what is called John's farewell discourse, where at the end of Jesus's life and ministry, John's gospel presents him, and not in the same way as the others do with the Last Supper, but in the upper room, and the supper is not so much the focus of his time with his disciples as much as a teaching is. And from 14 all the way on, we see what's called John's farewell discourse. This is the fourth quarter speech from Jesus to his disciples. He's gathered them and is trying to get them in as plain speak as he can possibly give them everything that he's tried to teach them over the course of his ministry, so that when he's gone, they'll know what to do. This is where we are in John's gospel, where we pick up in 17, verse 1. Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they might know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence, with the glory I had with you before the world began." Again, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come before you tonight, would you write it on our hearts how faithful you are? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your glory, which has been revealed to us through Christ. Lord, as we dive into this scripture in John, would we know that though it was written thousands of years ago, it is still so relevant for us today. I ask this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When you think of glory, what do you think about? For me, I always think of athletics. The glory in the Olympics, these world-class athletes that train and train and train to reach the pinnacle of what the world has to offer in their sports. One of my favorite athletes that I've been following forever is a marathon runner, a United States marathon runner, by the name of Molly Seidel. If you remember the 2020 Olympics, maybe you remember that name. But Molly Seidel, why she is so fascinating to me is that in 2020, she lined up in Atlanta alongside some of the best marathon runners in the country at the Olympic trials in hopes of maybe, just maybe, making an Olympic team. Now, there was one thing that made Molly Seidel different from her competitors, and it was that she had never actually run a marathon before. She qualified on a half marathon time. She was not a marathoner at the time. She was actually working as a barista in a bakery in downtown Boston, but she worked hard, and she got to the start line of the Olympic trials, and as the race went on, she found herself in the top three and crossed the line in second with the opportunity to represent the United States of America in the 2020 Tokyo Olympics. Now, because of the pandemic, you had a little bit longer time in between the Olympic trials and the Olympics, which happened in 2021. And over the course of that, Molly would race and race and kind of be battered by different injuries here and there. But in the chase of glory, she would go through it and finally make the start line in Tokyo in 21. And as that race unfolded, we saw much of the same of what we saw in the Olympic trials. Molly Seidel, the American underdog, finding herself at the front of the pack, crossing the line in third for a bronze medal, and being only the third American woman to ever medal in the Olympic marathon. It's a story of chasing glory. And while Molly came back home and celebrated her triumph and her glory and went through the Olympic parade, she said she got back and looked around and said, "Is this it? Is this all that there is to life? Is this really the pinnacle of glory?" Over the last several years, it's been a choppy road, battered by injury and searching for meaning in sport and in life, and we haven't seen much of Molly Seidel in the racing scene. Because you put all of your care in achieving human glory, and all it will do is fall short. I'm no Olympian, but I do have a little bit of this same story. In high school, I had put all of my eggs in the basket of achieving a college golf scholarship. And I practiced and I practiced and I practiced, and one day I finally got the opportunity to commit to a school for college. And I remember I came home and I told my parents that I was going to call the coach to commit to this school, and I called him and I high-fived my parents and I high-fived all of my friends, and I went to bed that night, and I vividly remember this, and I thought that same thing. Is this really it? I've worked 4 straight years on achieving this one thing, and now that I've done it, yeah, it was awesome for an hour or so, but is that really it? This is the human condition. That from the beginning, we have set out to find glory on our own. You think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to become gods for themselves and driving a further wedge between themselves and God. I think of the story of Israel wandering in the wilderness, searching for meaning in all of the wrong places, looking to build gods for themselves instead of leaning into the God of the universe who had called them out of Egypt. You can think of the disciples while Jesus is teaching them this. What are the disciples thinking? Well, I think there's a reason that they're not enormously concerned at what Jesus is saying. They've just come in the heels of a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where people have shouted their praises, "Hosanna, Hosanna! The king is here." And they know that if the king is here, if Jesus is winding down his earthly ministry, as he seems to so plainly be saying, that, well, every king needs a cabinet. And boy, they've got 12 people who are sure fit for the job. So in their minds, you can see them thinking, oh, maybe I could be the Secretary of Treasury. Maybe I could be his defense person. Maybe what role am I going to play when Jesus ushers in this new kingdom of heaven on earth before our very eyes? What am I going to play when we overthrow Rome? I look at today. We're no much different than the disciples. We're no much different than Adam and Eve or the Israel story. But for us, I think we try to make glory for ourselves in our job opportunities. How many of us have said, oh, if I can just get the right job title, then I'll have enough glory and I'll be content. How many of us have said, oh, if I just make this amount of money, then I'll be good? How many of us place our human glory in the amount of stuff that we have? How often we can go and buy something on Amazon, on making sure that we have the best Ralph Lauren Christmas this year? But all of that just amounts to nothing. It's funny. What Jesus does is flips glory on its head. He says, this is glory, that your Son might glorify you, that I might bring you glory by finishing the work that you gave me to do, so that they might see eternal life. They might see eternal life. What Jesus has come to bring is not monetary good. What Jesus has not come to bring is some giant kingdom to overthrow Rome where he can issue in the new world order in the ancient world. No, what Jesus came to do was to take up the cross, to fulfill the work that the Father had given to him. And why is that glory? That's glory because through the cross, everyone on earth might come to know the Father and the Son whom he sent. Through the cross, the glory is that God is opened up to people of all ages, nations, and races, that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no male or female, there is no free or slave, there is just one people united in God's kingdom. What does it mean for us? In our world that seems to be so bogged down by consumerism, that seems to be so bogged down by greed, that seems so bogged down by the glory that we can try to achieve ourselves. The good news for us is that eternal life has been given to us not just with the saints that have gone before us, not just in some far-off kingdom that we will go to after we pass from this life, but eternal life is given to us right now, right here, every single day. 17 verse 3 says this, now this is eternal life. I hope you didn't miss this when I read it the first time. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God and to know Christ. Eternal life is what Jesus has come to bring. And as I look at what we've already studied in John so far through this series, what has Jesus come to bring to God's people time and time and time again? Abundance. When Jesus starts his ministry in his miracles in the wedding of Cana, he takes simple water and makes it into overflowing wine, a life of abundance. When Jesus gathers thousands of men and women in a field and they have nothing to eat but a few loaves and fishes, what does Jesus bring but a multitude where nobody is gone hungry? A life of abundance. When I look at the eternal life that Jesus talks about and what comes forth in the cross, it is not some distant, far-off principle that maybe we might get one day if we live the right way. It is an eternal life that is a life of abundance here and now. A life of abundance of forgiveness to those who have wronged you. A life of abundance of peace when we need it the most. An abundance of love for our neighbors and our world in a time that is as dark as any. An abundance of security to know that everything that God has trusted you with and just who you are is enough. A life that is content, knowing that you are a child of God, and that is exactly what you have been called to be. It's this freedom of abundance, this freedom to love God and to love your neighbor. That is what true life eternal is. I'm in a Hebrew class right now in seminary. It's at Truett, and one of my favorite parts of this Hebrew class is not just that I get to go and read the Old Testament in all of its kind of poetic beauty as it was written, but my favorite part is my professor is an old-time Hebrew scholar who has been around the world as a pastor and a missionary and now teaching Hebrew both in person and online and across the world. And through his time, he's acquired this multitude of ancient rabbinic stories. And if you have no idea what an ancient rabbinic story is, these are the, when you listen to preachers enough and they tell these stories and you kind of go, is that a real story or is that a preacher story? Y'all familiar with this concept of preacher stories? Ancient rabbinic stories are the preacher stories of Jesus's day. The rabbis that would teach in the synagogues in the time of Jesus, they would have these stories that were passed down from generation to generation to generation, now that are being passed down to us in our class. And on Friday, we got this ancient rabbinic story, and it goes like this. There's a rabbi in Jesus's time. His name is Rabbi Shmuel. And this rabbi, he went into his village because he needed to fundraise. They were about to start a school for the children in their synagogue. And he needed to go door to door and fundraise and see if he could just maybe get enough money to build this school for the children in the synagogue. And so there was a cheerful giver, we'll call him, who they always went to this person's house first when they were asking for money, when they were making their rounds. And so Rabbi Shmuel, he comes up and he starts to knock on the door, but he can hear on the inside. And on the inside, this man is talking to his son, and he says, okay, I need you to take this money and go into the market. And when you do, when you're getting food for us, make sure that you're looking for the food that's 2 or 3 days old, because it will be cheaper and we'll be able to afford it. And the rabbi, he thinks to himself, oh no, I think maybe they've fallen on hard times. I won't bother them with this. And so he goes on to the next house. And he goes from house to house to house to house. And at the end of the day, he's counting up the money that he's been able to fundraise for this school. And it's just not enough. He just hasn't gotten the fundraising that he needed to bring back to the church to build what they needed to build. And so he goes back to that house that he went to the first time, and he knocks on the door, and he says, hi, I'm so sorry to bother you, but I've been fundraising all day, and I'm just a little bit short. Is there anything that you can give so that our children can start to learn the scriptures? And the man looked at him and said, well, yes, of course. I wish you would have come to me first. What all do you need? I'll give you whatever you need. And the rabbi says back to him, well, I did come to you first, and I heard what you said to your son, and I thought that maybe you had fallen on hard times, and I didn't want to bother you. And the man said back to him, when it comes to my personal affairs, I have the opportunity to be frugal. But when it comes to building the kingdom of God and bringing glory to Yahweh's name, I will give whatever I can. Go and find my wife, and she will give you everything that you need. And so the rabbi goes in, and in the back of their house is where they kept their finances with his wife. And his wife is giving him this bag of coins and says, okay, did he tell you to fill it just to the brim or to fill it overflowing? And the rabbi says, well, actually, he didn't specify. And the woman says, oh, well, I will make sure that it's overflowing so that you have everything that you need. We'll do everything that we can to bring glory to the name of God. Friends, when we try to bring glory to ourselves, it'll fall flat every single time. It'll lead to contentment, and anger, and frustration, resentment in our own lives. But when we live in a way that is soul-focused on bringing glory to God and ushering in his kingdom in this life eternal, this life of abundance here, only then will we be able to find true peace and true joy and a true life of abundance, a true life eternal. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we gather here this evening on this All Saints weekend, would we remember the saints that have gone before us? Would we look at them as a benchmark for our own lives and living in a way that leads to eternal life, both here and now and in the future when we pass on ourselves? Would we be reminded of the teachings of Jesus, that we might live in a way that brings glory to you in everything that we do? I ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.